Hebrews isn't a letter. It doesn't share any of the standard rhetorical forms that you find in other letters in the New Testament. Instead, it seems to be essentially a sermon, or a series of sermons, if you will. We don't know who the author was. We think that it was probably written to a church community in Rome that was undergoing persecution sometime between 60 and 90 AD, though for a variety of reasons, I, along with most mainstream scholars, tend to gravitate toward a later date of around 80 AD. I'm not going to review all of that information in detail. It's in the notes I distributed last week and in the notes that we're passing around. We had a really wide-ranging, intriguing discussion and didn't get much farther than verse 4 of chapter 1. And I'm willing to resume that discussion because over the past week you may have had opportunity to reflect and have more questions or comments on that. So we will revisit the material from last week, and then we'll attempt to complete chapter 1 today. And I'm prepared for chapter 2 if we get that far, but we can also wait until next week. We'll keep on plugging until we're done. So anything from last week you'd like to review? Okay. Well, why don't we read chapter 1 of Hebrews again, and we'll pick up our exploration where we left off last week with verse 5. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. Like a cloak you will roll them up, and like clothing they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels spirits in the divine service, sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The word of the Lord. So, in the first four verses, as we discussed last week, verses that are very similar to the first chapter of John, we see the author of Hebrews talking about how there's continuity between the ancient revelation and Hebrew scripture, which the author of Hebrews quotes and alludes to extensively, more than any other New Testament book. And that, in a way, what's been more recently revealed about God through a son, not yet named, but everybody who received this would know that it was Jesus, just as we do, that this is the promises of the prophets have been fulfilled in Jesus, who's been appointed heir of all things. Jesus is identified as the creator of the world, going back to first Genesis, where God spoke creation into existence, and Jesus, the Son of God, as the Word, being that force which brought into being all things. Furthermore, Jesus is God, in that as God's Son, he has the exact imprint of God's very being. And Jesus' word was not only involved in the creation of the universe, but continues to sustain all things in existence. So in the first three verses, we have the establishment of what's known as a very high Christology, where there's strong emphasis on the divine nature of Jesus and his transcendence. It then transitions in the second half of verse 3 to a more imminent understanding of who Jesus is, that by his death he made purification for sins. In other words, he cleansed our sins, and that having suffered that, a theme that we're going to see prevalent throughout Hebrews, having suffered that, he was exalted and sits at the right hand of God on high, being superior to the angels. And this superiority to the angels is essentially elaborated through the remainder of chapter 1 and will be emphasized even more in chapter 2. So in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1, what we have are a series of seven quotations from Hebrew scripture, predominantly from the Psalms, though there is also one quote from 2 Samuel and one quote from Deuteronomy. And what we have to realize is that in the first century, and for centuries prior to that, rabbinical practice, when it came to the interpretation of Scripture, was very creative, very imaginative, even playful. The Word of God was to them gold. It was very precious. But like gold, which is a relatively easy metal to work with because it's very malleable, you can take a small quantity of gold, beat it out into a sheet large enough to cover a football field. That's how well it can be worked. And so the texts for them, it was perfectly legitimate to remove them from their original context, reassemble these bits and pieces taken from Scripture, and put them together in a new sequence that yielded greater meaning and understanding. And that's essentially the tradition in which the author of Hebrews stands in stringing together these very brief quotations that otherwise within a normal framework of interpretation in the Old Testament would not be considered as directly associated with one another. Does that make sense? And the author's doing this because all of these texts from the Hebrew Scripture, which was basically the Bible for the early Christians, has taken on new meaning in the light of Jesus' incarnation, his ministry, his death and resurrection. And so the purpose of this second portion of chapter 1 is to demonstrate Jesus' superiority to the angels. And part of the reason for that is that in one verse in Deuteronomy, and we'll talk about this more when we get to chapter 2, it indicates that angels were present when Moses received the law. And later on in Hebrews, we're going to see how Moses, in a way, was a typology for Jesus, and that Jesus is the completion of Moses' work in terms of establishing a covenant, except this time the covenant isn't established just with Israel, but it's established for all people who choose to believe and practice faith in Jesus. And so this superiority to angels thing is part of a larger whole that just sort of gets played out through the remainder of the book. And so we start with a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And it was unclear precisely who this son was until Jesus came along, and suddenly people were inspired to recognize that the son to which the psalm refers is Jesus. Jesus, the only begotten of God, as we say in the Nicene Creed. And And it goes on in this quotation, and all this is in the notes that I've given you, and also if you've got a good study Bible, it should be in the footnotes of your study Bible. The next quote, "I will be his father and he will be my son," comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And so this reinforces what we see in verse 2 of chapter 1, that Jesus is the Son of God. And this establishes a Trinitarian understanding of God's identity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He moves on to quote Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, when he says, "Let all angels worship him." And that's reinforced by Psalm 104, verse 4. "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." So there's this desire to subordinate the angels beneath Jesus. And as we'll see as we move on to chapter 2, part of the reason for this is that Jesus, in becoming incarnate as a human being, and we human beings were created as slightly less than the angels, Jesus for a period of time in his human form was inferior to angels as part of the created order. But that was just a temporary thing. And even during that temporary time, Jesus was fully divine, even as he was fully human. He was Son of God, even as he was Jesus of Nazareth. And so there's a desire to sort of put Jesus in his proper place in the celestial order, if you will, and placing his incarnation within a proper context. Then after demonstrating Jesus' superiority to the angels, we get a further quotation in verse 8 of Hebrews 1. This citation coming from Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And the companions referred to are the angels of the heavenly realm. And the word anointed is important because the word Messiah is Hebrew Mashiach. And Mashiach just means anointed one. And you see anointed one in Hebrew scripture not being tilted toward a figure like Jesus, but David was ascribed as an anointed one. And so the vision for Messiah that was widely held was that the Messiah would be a Davidic-like king, a military ruler who would throw off the oppressive Roman yoke, restore Israel's independence, prosperity, and former glory, particularly its geographical boundaries. And then in verse 10, in a quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 37, I mean, not all of those verses are quoted here in this brief sequence, but you need the broader context of those verses to really understand what the author of Hebrews is trying to do here. It returns to the theme of the opening verses of chapter 1, where it talks about the creation and fleeting character of it. "They will perish, but you remain. They all will wear out like clothing. But you are the same, and your years will never end." And then it concludes again with sort of putting the angels in their place, if you will, that, you know, "To whom of any of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet'?" That's a quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1. And the author Hebrews is going to ride that one verse from Psalm 110 throughout this to identify Jesus as Son of God. And then it concludes that angels are simply in the divine service, and they're sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So all of these are meant to emphasize the divine nature of Jesus, his superiority over the angels, and the whole chapter is intended as sort of an opening salvo to a community that's suffering from persecution, possibly under threat of death for their faith. And he's trying to sort of buck them up because they've been backsliding. They begin to lose confidence in the word of truth that's been transmitted to them. to the author of Hebrews is extremely urgent that they return to their faith, because everything that matters hinges on their belief and their practice of faith in Jesus. So I think that's all I got for chapter 1. But there's a lot of meat on the bone there. So what do you think about it? What do you see going on here? Yes, sir.
Angels were exalted beings, especially revered because they involved giving the law of the Sinai.
Yes.
And to the Jews, the law of God, supreme revelation. The Destiny Scroll reflects the expectation that the archangel Michael would be the supreme figure in the Messianic kingdom. What follows indicates that this name was Son.
Exactly. Yeah, the angels, not in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy, were present at the giving of the law. Although in Exodus we do see angels playing other roles, although it's not entirely clear in some parts of Exodus whether angels are kind of a euphemism for God in terms of angels serving as guides and messengers. But, you know, in places like Psalm 29, verse 1, in Psalm 89, verse 7, and this is all in your notes, also in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6, we see angels referred to as sons of God. But only Jesus here in Hebrews is recognized, my son. And in the first century A.D., and in the three or four centuries preceding that, what you see in Jewish thought is tremendous development in angelology, where you begin to see these tiers of angels established, each with their own particular function. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, which you mentioned, are the work of a Jewish ascetical sect called the Essenes. And we were really blessed. A little bit of a tangent, but it's fascinating. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1948. In the most extraordinary of ways, a shepherd was trying to recover one of his goats. And that sort of climbed up this sort of cliff face, if you will, and he decided to take a break. And to occupy himself, he started throwing stones into these caves, which this cliff is just riddled with these caves. He throws a stone into a cave and he hears something break. So he goes down to investigate. And what he finds is that this stone has broken a pottery amphora, or a jar, okay? And inside this jar, and there were many others in this cave, were these scrolls. And he managed to sell these along. Archaeologists became aware of the find. They began to explore, and many of these caves contained these amphora full of scrolls. They appear to have been the library of this community at a place called Qumran, occupied by the Essenes, who were so disgusted with what was going on in Jerusalem that they decided to isolate themselves in an effort to retain their purity of thought and practice. And the reason they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls is because Qumran is right next to the Dead Sea. And most of the Dead Sea Scrolls are documents indigenous to this community, which have an immense apocalyptic flavor to them. Apocalyptic thought was very, very prevalent. And when we talk about apocalyptic thought, we tend to think of the revelation of John. Second half of Daniel in Hebrew scripture is a wonderful example of apocalyptic literature. And you find little pieces of it scattered here and there elsewhere in scripture. The 13th chapter of Mark's gospel is known as the little apocalypse. There's a lot of apocalyptic thought there. And generally apocalyptic thought is oriented toward the end times. And the interesting thing is the word apocalypse, apokaluptos, means the concealed shall be revealed, which is ironic because when you work with apocalyptic literature, it's befuddling because of the prevalence of this sort of difficult to decipher symbolic language. And so there is this heightened sense of apocalyptic thought because what distinguished it was it's sort of prophecy on steroids. We see a lot of prophetic works in the Old Testament, and prophecy isn't soothsaying. You know, it's not the 900 line where you call Pleo and Pleo's going to tell you your future. Biblical prophecy is about being given a spirit of discernment by God so that you can see with clarity what's going on in society. You understand the consequences if this behavior continues, and then you foresee God's redemptive purpose in whatever punishment might be meted out. And so for someone like Isaiah, he was given grace by God to see that the injustice and the idolatry of Israel was eventually going to lead to their conquest by the Babylonians. Because their rupture in their covenant with God meant that God was less inclined to protect them. Indeed, that God, as a way of providing them with an object lesson, if you will, was going to send the Babylonians and allow them to conquer Israel. And so you have the cause, you have the consequence. But in the latter third of Isaiah, you see these beautiful indications that, you know, this isn't going to last forever. This is only for a time, and that after Israel sort of learned its lesson and chosen to renew its covenant with God, they will be restored to the promised land. Okay? That's what prophecy is about. However, these prophecies, as centuries went by and as succeeding empires ruled over Israel, you know, after the Babylonians, it was the Persians. After the Persians, it was the Greeks. After the Greeks, it was the Romans. People began to become impatient. And their thought began to say, God's not going to intervene within the course of human history to set things straight. What God's going to do instead is God is going to intervene at a decisive moment and bring history to an end. And that in this decisive moment, the righteous will be rewarded, the wicked will be punished, and God's reign of justice and mercy will be established on earth forever. Okay, do you see the distinction between prophetic thought and apocalyptic thought? So, in the centuries leading up to Jesus' arrival on the scene, and then in the centuries beyond that, in Jewish thought, and of course also in Christian thought, because Judaism is our founding narrative, you see a growing intensity of apocalyptic thought. So most of the Dead Sea Scrolls deal with the coming, the imminent coming of this righteous one, okay? A lot of the other texts have to do simply with the regulations of the community the consequences of violating those rules. And it was stringent, extraordinarily stringent. For instance, for them, going to the bathroom on the Sabbath was considered to be a defilement. And there were punishments for that. Ritual bathing for outward cleansing as a symbol of inward cleansing through repentance was something they did very frequently. There were regulations about how they worship. But within this massive cache of scrolls, there are some real treasures. And among them is a complete copy of Isaiah in Hebrew, which is a full millennia older than what we've been using. Okay? So, what we had was a manuscript from the 10th century AD called the Kiev Manuscript. But in that cave, they found a first century complete scroll of Isaiah in Hebrew. And as you might imagine, over the course of a millennia, there were significant differences caused by hand copying of this text. And, you know, just go home and try to write out a gospel by hand from your Bible, and then go back and review it carefully to see how many errors you make. And then send the copy you made by hand onto a friend and have them copy what you copied by. So if you've got a King James Version Bible, okay, there are lots of errors in it. Now, if you have a new King James Version Bible, part of the newness of that is to revise it in accordance with newer or older manuscripts that we've discovered, not just from the Dead Sea Scrolls, but also from a huge cache of scrolls that they found in Egypt called the Nag Hammadi, again named after the location where it was found. So, yeah, we see correlations with other first century writings, non-biblical, but regarded by certain communities as authoritative scripture. And those are informative in terms of the broader religious context within which the New Testament canon was generated. Because some of the people writing this stuff would have been familiar with these texts and would have embraced them and built upon them to generate an expression of the gospel. Is that helpful? Certainly fun. Certainly fun. So I appreciate you bringing that up. And I mean, it is a strong attempt to elevate Jesus as a way of demonstrating to this community of fading faith that the Jesus they worship is God. And that the revelation made through him is supreme, and that should give them all the reason they need to get back to it, really, despite the fact that they were under considerable duress. Yes, sir? Yeah. Well, they were really staples, just like they are for us. We never worship without using a psalm, whether it's a daily office like morning prayer or evening prayer or compline or noonday prayer, or it's the Eucharist. We always use a psalm. And psalms were songs. They were the ancient version of hymns. They're meant to be sung, which is why at our 10 o'clock Eucharist on Sunday morning, we sing them, either plain chant, which is how they're sung in monasteries, or in a form of music that's particular to Anglicanism called Anglican chant, which is more accessible to the congregation. They were written and structured to be sung. So they would have been a staple feature of Hebrew worship. And so people would have had an intense familiarity with the Psalms. Now, in the New Testament, the Psalms are used in a slightly different way than they were originally envisioned, because they are viewed more as sources of prophecy, whereas originally in the three major sections of Hebrew Scripture, where you have the Torah, the first five books, also known as the, Pentateuch, thank you, Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus. You have that, you have prophetic works, which is pretty self-explanatory, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets, minor not because they were less important, just because they were shorter. And then you have the wisdom literature, which Psalms was a part, along with Proverbs, the book of Job, Ecclesiastes, and a few others. You see throughout the New Testament, especially with Paul in Romans, the Psalms being squeezed very strongly. And I think probably in part because the Psalms were believed to be among the earliest parts of the Old Testament. Many of the Psalms are ascribed to King David. And I don't have any reason to doubt his authorship, because in the historic works, works like Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, where you see the emergence of David and his monarchy, it's made very plain that among the many different gifts that God had given him, he was a very accomplished musician. And so it's the antiquity of the Psalms that made them such a staple of Hebrew worship, and they had to have their music from somewhere, and I think it's probably what induced New Testament writers to lean on them heavily and transform them into a source for prophetic material as seen through the lens of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection in defining his identity as the Son of God. It's a great question, Peter. Thank you. Yeah.
I'm sure that I have read this before, but it just hit me. There's something new in the last verse. Talking about
the angels, are they not all in the
spirit sent out to
bring
the service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?
Mm-hmm.
Angels are still at work today.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
I mean, and I have always believed that, but I've never in this context sent out to help those in the
way that they need those. Yes. Yeah, I mean, in the desire to rationalize and to empty Scripture of its supernatural elements, a lot of people have discarded the reality of angels. This is a deeply rooted part of our tradition, going back at least 2,400 years. There is no reason to believe that God didn't create angels are referred to as intermediary creatures. They're essentially creatures who are between God and human beings. And again, there's a, you know, extraordinarily developed angelology. The article that Wikipedia has on angels is actually quite good. Sort of a primer, if you will, for the different orders and their origin scripturally and the roles that they're believed to play. And I believe in angels. Too many people have shared experiences that they've had with angels with me, people who, you know, I trust and respect. And honestly, when I think of all the dumb things I did in my teens and in my 20s, the idea that I don't have a guardian angel is just too implausible for me. And, you know, I think that there are angelic roles that we are meant to play as messengers, as helpers, and as guardians. As guides, because we are creatures created in God's image, and if God can assign these duties to these intermediary creatures, the angels, there's no reason why we cannot, in our own way, also exercise these roles in our mission to spread the gospel. And in fact, we do. We do. Anything else? We got plenty of time. Moses.
Yeah, I'm thinking about the angels. They relate to this question.
Mm-hmm.
If you talk about the Jesus
transcendence,
mm-hmm. and the sense of God, and yet at the same time, the experience is where you need to put us.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And at the same time, I think this chapter is true in particular, and I think that's the verse that says Jesus, and it's not that Jesus was made. little lower than the angels.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord Jesus was actually seeing Jesus as fully human.
Mm-hmm.
But he was also fully God.
Yes.
And that's sometimes a problem, because they come off
Yeah, when it speaks of Jesus being made, it refers purely to his incarnation as a human being. Because our understanding of Jesus is that as Son of God, he was present before creation, because Son of God was involved in creation. When it comes to pastors being regarded as angels, I think that's exceptionally dangerous. And it's certainly not a claim that I would make. There's very little that's angelic about me. I'm definitely a work in progress, but there are some pastors who embrace this idea that it's from God's mouth through their ear out their mouth. And so when I'm speaking from the pulpit, it's the voice of God, and you better take everything I say as literally true and obey it to the letter. I think that there is a grotesque excess of arrogance in those claims. Just because you're in holy orders and you have the privilege of preaching from the pulpit does not mean that you are superior in any way to any person in the congregation. In fact, you should approach the pulpit with fear and trembling because of the responsibility placed on you, and it's only through the intervention of the Holy Spirit that we are able to compose sermons, deliver them, and have them understood by a congregation in a way that can be meaningful and inspiring to them. And so I would encourage everyone to be wary of pastors, preachers who declare some sort of divine mantle in their role. We are all servants of God and of the congregation, and we are companions with the congregation in this journey of faith. And we have no monopoly or superiority on holiness. In fact, quite the contrary. There are people in this congregation much farther along the pathway of faith than I am. That doesn't invalidate my role as priest, pastor, and preacher. What it does is, it is a gift from God to me to see these people as models and exemplars, and to strive to emulate their example and grow in wisdom as they have. So I really appreciate you bringing that to the fore and inviting us to move into chapter 2. Are you guys ready for 2? No, Jen's got a question. Yeah. Okay. Okay, Killian, no. Yeah. That's a beautiful quote, and I appreciate you sharing it, because we often underestimate the power of presence. You know, there's a familiar saying, 90% of life is just showing up. But I think in our Christian ministry, we forget that. And simply being present with people in their times of joy and pain is a tremendous gift, because we bear within us the presence of Jesus. And in that interaction, in that relationship, it does awaken the divine within us, and it is a witness to God's presence. Where two or three are gathered together, God himself is there. It's something that we have to be attentive to, especially in this atomized society where so many people feel isolated. The gift that we can bring simply by being with them. You know, a lot of people say, you know, I feel strange visiting with people in the hospital because I don't really know what to say. Less is more. Even if you're inspired to speak in the tongues of angels, it's really your presence that brings God and the angels into the room. Yeah. So I'm grateful you found that on your cell phone and shared that with us, Jen. We can keep on one if you want to, but two is actually a continuation of one. Do you want to jump in? So I'm going to pass around the notes on two, and as those are being passed around, I'm going to go ahead and read two. So the transition's really smooth. Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the message declared through angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first through the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God added his testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now God did not subject the coming world, about which we are speaking, to angels, but someone has testified somewhere, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, of mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. The word of the Lord. Yeah, hallelujah. So, coming out of chapter 1, and remember, chapters and verses were not added until the 7th or 8th century A.D., and it was done as a convenience so that people could reference them better. The originals weren't written with chapters and verses. So, we have a clean transition from chapter 1. You know, listen, you need to hold fast to your faith. Because if the message declared through angels, referring to the law, was valid, and then if people walked away from that, they were punished, this greater witness to God's salvation, which has been delivered to us, if we walk away from that, how awful is it going to be for us? And, you know, God has not only attested this verse through the Lord, which has been passed on to us by those who heard them, which again indicates a later date for the composition of Hebrews, because we're dealing with a second generation community. But on top of the word we've received, we've gotten miracles, and we've received gifts of the Holy Spirit, which comes through baptism as part of the foundation of the church community at Pentecost. After receiving all of this, what sort of idiots are we to walk away from it, no matter how tough it is? Because God didn't subject the coming world, and this is an eschatological, in other words, that's a fancy word for end times phrase. God did not subject the coming world, his coming kingdom, about we're talking about to angels, but someone somewhere, which is an interestingly vague reference. What he's referring to here is Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. It's a psalm that's kind of in awe that God would even trouble with us, because compared with God, we're so puny. And it goes on to say that, like Jesus, we too have only for a little while been made lower than the angels, and have been crowned with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now what this refers to is, again, the creation story of Genesis chapter 1, where God makes us stewards, or in some translations, rulers over creation. We have been given a tremendous responsibility and privilege as, in essence, co-creators with God. And this is an astonishing thing. And it goes on to say in chapter 8, God left nothing outside their control. However, as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, the intention that God had for our role in creation has been violated, and we're not able to exercise it fully. However, there will come a time where, through our redemption in Jesus, through our salvation from sin and death, we will be reconciled to God in such a way that we will be sanctified, made holy, and we will be restored to the point where we can once again resume our rightful place as the stewards of God's creation. Okay? So that's what it's talking about here. That through Jesus, who embodies the true perfection of what it means to be human, that through him, we will someday, when God's kingdom finally comes, be restored to that perfect likeness in which we were created. Okay? And things will basically go back to the Garden of Eden. That's what he's talking about here. And that really, our being inferior to angels is an unintentional thing. That's not how God wanted it to be. It's our fault because of our sin. And that really, we're designed for something greater. But not yet. Not yet. But we do see Jesus, who during his incarnation as a human being was for a little while made lower than the angels. He is now crowned with that glory and honor promised to us. And why? Because of the suffering of death. And this is the scandal of the cross. We talked last week, why did the majority of the Jewish people reject Jesus as the Messiah? It was because he was crucified. That's not the Messiah they were waiting for. In fact, in Deuteronomy it says that he who is nailed to a tree is cursed. Okay? So we can't blame, we can't judge Jews in the first century who just couldn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He was a complete contradiction to everything that they had anticipated for many centuries through their prophets. But it actually is through his suffering of death that has exalted Jesus. Because, and we'll see this later on, by suffering, Jesus was obedient to God to the point of death, it says in chapter 5. And this obedience is a model for the obedience that we are meant to live in our lives. And obedience to God will inevitably bring suffering. It involves sacrifice. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great mid-20th century German pastor and theologian who was imprisoned in a concentration camp by the Nazis and cruelly executed just days before it was liberated by the Allies, he talked about the fact that God's grace is free. In other words, we can't repay God. It's a free gift of God. But it's not cheap. Grace is not cheap. And today we tend to confuse God's free grace with cheap grace. It was a costly grace for Jesus. And it's not that receiving the grace, we have to pay God for that. But in receiving the grace, it transforms our lives in such a way that the life of the discipleship is costly. It is costly. And the mechanism by which Jesus made atonement and rescued us from death and the enslavement that we feel from the anxiety that we have around death is that he tasted death for everyone. And in that tasting of death and his conquest of it through the resurrection, we no longer need fear death, because we've received the promise of an everlasting life in glory with God. We've received the promise of the bodily resurrection. Okay? And so this is how Jesus liberates us through his death. It goes on in verse 10 to talk about that this just makes sense that God would do this, because God, through the Son, who is the Word, causes all things to be created, to exist, that God should be the pioneer, or in some translations, the champion of our salvation. And that through this salvation, Jesus, who is holy, sanctified, makes us holy, sanctifies us. And for this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to have been a human being and to identify with us, calling us brothers and sisters. Okay? And so, and that's powerful, that intimate relationship we have with Jesus. And then in verses 12 and 13, we get three quotations. The first one, intriguingly, is from Psalm 22, verse 22. Now, it's a long psalm, and it starts out as a psalm of lamentation. The very first verse of Psalm 22 is, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah. And we know where that comes from. In one of the Gospels, not all four, but in one of the Gospels, that Jesus says that on the cross. It's an extraordinary thing for him to say. And we're not going to get into why he said it, because we've got 12 minutes left. I'll come back to it if we have time. But in the latter parts of that psalm, as with so many lamentation psalms, the psalmist turns it around and after many verses of misery, returns to the promise of God's redemption, returns to the covenant. And so we have this act of praise, which then quickly transitions into two verses from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. I will put my trust in him. Here I am and the children whom God has given me. And now these are being applied to Jesus. Okay? So they're being reinterpreted and transitioned to serve a different purpose in light of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And so it goes on in 14 through 18 to talk about how the children, the Son of God, and us as beloved children of God, share flesh and blood. He shared the same things except for sin. And the author of Hebrews will mention that later on. We share the same things, including death. And so he takes death to use it to destroy the power of the evil one, the devil, to free us. And in 16, it's clear that he didn't come to help angels, but to come to help us. And this is a way of exalting us above the angels, because when our salvation is fully actualized, to the extent that we practice our faith, a faith of redemption, then we do rise above the angels or approach that exaltation. And it was necessary for Jesus to become a human being in order for this to work. And here in verse 17, we get some hints of what's to come in the next segment, the next five-chapter segment of Hebrews, where he talks about Jesus being a high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. We're going to start unpacking that next week when we do chapter 3. And 18 sort of wraps up by saying that Jesus was tested by what he was suffered. Therefore, he's able to help those who are being tested. And what he doesn't write, but what he means is, I'm talking about you. You're being tested, and right now you're grading at a D minus. You're letting the faith slip through your fingers like sand. And you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't do it. Because this is the plan that God's provided. Jesus was made a human being. He was subordinated to angels for a time in an act of great humility. He made a tremendous sacrifice in suffering death so that he could identify with us and we with him. However, the promise we have is that Jesus, by doing so, has conquered death, opened an avenue for repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and eventually exaltation, just as the Son is exalted. So there's just too much on the table to walk away. You'd be crazy to do this just because you're being persecuted. So he's basically trying to say, take a set of thick scales. And yeah, right now you've got all this suffering and the scales are really lopsided because you've neglected the weights that you have on the table through the revelation of Jesus. And when you put that on the scale, they're going to go wham the other way in a radical way. So that's what he's trying to do in 2.
And you know what that's supposed to mean? There's so much here. There's been so much hatred and vitriol. And I've been in it. I've been part of it. I'm not sure about that. If we could grab on to what you just said, if I could grab onto that, then I would not be completely feeling like I have to say something negative about your candidate. That is not showing up right to me. No. That's not glorifying God.
Yeah.
And it's really hard to keep from falling in with everything that I read on Facebook. From both sides, they both lie. Sorry, but they do.
They do.
But I've got to deal with me.
Yeah.
And how I interact with others is so crazy.
Well, and I appreciate you sharing that. And you know, it's true that in this election season, and I preached about this on Sunday, which should be up on the website by now, in a time when deception and hypocrisy and judgment and a whole host of other things are running rampant, and the temptation to join in this ugliness, the casting of aspersions and the creation of conspiracy theories, which is happening on both sides, that it's not that we refrain from the political process. It's not that we don't stop to make rational judgments about which leadership would be best for the nation. But politics needs to be about policies, not about people, you know. And it's the personalization of politics, I think, that has created the nastiness. Because it's no longer about what is to be done. And certainly the relative merits and character of a candidate are important. But I think it's become too person-centric. Because it's about more than one person. It's about more than 300 million people. And our role as Christians is to be the voice of sanity in this public conversation. And to help people and to try ourselves to refrain from judging. Which again isn't to say that we step back from resisting things that contradict our faith. But, you know, the message here is that we have been set free from death. And if you've been set free from death, then you've been set free from everything else. If you have no reason to be anxious about death, then why would you be anxious to the point where you're prepared to commit sin by judging based on who's going to be the next president of the United States? And, you know, I have said some uncharitable things about both candidates, and I appreciate Kathy, you sort of making that confession, if you will, and sort of encouraging us all to be more mindful about how we use our words, and perhaps all of us revisiting the first two chapters of the letter of James, where he talks about bridling our tongues. That might be profitable for all people to revisit between now and November the 8th. In fact, when I go back to the office, I might just flip back in my New Testament and read those chapters aloud. What else are you seeing in chapter 2 that I've not covered? Yes, Susan. Yeah, Matthew 18, verse 10 is so encouraging because certainly I worry about my children. Ben was born on December 3rd, 2001. He has lived his entire life in a world of war. And I don't know when in his lifetime this war will cease. And I wonder, you know, what life will be like when he's 43 as I am. And I think that we can't control the future, we can't control the present. But what we can influence is we can provide our children and our grandchildren with a solid foundation in the gospel. We can help them cultivate a relationship with Jesus. You know, we are very intent about making sure that they excel in algebra and soccer and drama and band. But when it comes to getting them to participate in Sunday school because it means getting up an hour earlier in the morning, or to come to youth group because it means you have to make the trip here twice in one day if you worship in the morning, the lack of commitment, not just in this congregation, but in most congregations, is stunning and scandalous, because the message the parents are sending to the children is the faith isn't important. And the reality is when they grow up and they leave the nest and they're struggling with the challenges of this world, and they don't have their life centered in the faith, the likelihood they'll make good choices, the likelihood that they'll be filled with God's peace and be able to abide, people just aren't taking that into consideration and looking ahead. You know, the assumption that they act alike, you know, every other Sunday, and that's going to be sufficient for them to have a mature adult faith when they grow up, is the height of foolishness. And we're going to be addressing that with meetings of parents of Sunday school age children on August the 14th after worship, and with parents of youth-age children the evening of Saturday, August the 20th at dinner. And I'm not normally a pushy guy, but I'm going to insist that the parents and grandparents, the children and grandchildren of St. Luke's come to these, and if they don't, then I'm going to their homes. So I appreciate you bringing that up and giving myself the opportunity to share not only with you, who I hope will encourage the children, the parents of children and grandchildren to participate in these awareness building sessions, but also if you're listening online, you're invited. Lunch is, and dinner's on us. We've got a few more minutes, so time for maybe one or two more questions. Moses. Yes. Yes.
And then sharing that passion. I like to share that. If I have power, like the money. Anything else but money, that's not a tool or debt.
Yeah.
And this is kind of great because at 18, if you stop at one little sentence,
yes. Yeah, we're meant to share with each other just as Jesus shared with us. We can never do it in the same way that he did, but he's the model we're meant to follow. And it's a gradual process of sanctification, of becoming holy. And it's not a linear process. Okay? It's like the old country song, one step forward, two steps back. Although hopefully God gives us sufficient grace that we can take two steps forward and one step back. And it can be frustrating. It can cause us to want to give up. I mean, one of the dynamics here with the community receiving Hebrews was that they were being oppressed, they were slipping in their faith, and then they probably felt guilty and ashamed about their slipping of faith, which further eroded their capacity to be faithful. You know, so it's kind of a vicious cycle. It's 11 o'clock, it's time for us to go. Why don't we say a prayer? I'll see you next week. We'll do chapter 3. Thank you for a very stimulating session.